Turn in our study of the Acts of the Apostles today to chapter 4. We begin to read at verse 32. Acts chapter 4 from verse 32. The lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple has recently been healed and has been walking and leaping and praising God. The disciples, Peter and John, have been arrested, and Peter has addressed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They have warned him not to speak in the name of Jesus. And he and John have returned, and the church together has prayed that they might have boldness to do the very thing that has been forbidden them. And after they pray in verse 31, the meeting place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And then we read on to verse 14. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The early Christian church in the first few months of its existence apparently went through a period of exponential growth. There was that little band of 12 reduced to 11. But then on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples had gathered waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise to send the Holy Spirit to them. By the end of that day, the believers numbered somewhere in the region of 3,120. And the disciple band kept growing in these first weeks of the Christian church, following the miracle of the healing of the lame man. The church again seemed to break its number barrier. And we are told that by this stage there were no less than 5,000 men who were in the Christian church, which by any ordinary calculation means that in the city of Jerusalem there was a community witnessing to Jesus Christ that was probably in the region of between 15,000 and 20,000 people, men, women, and children. And it was absolutely inevitable that such extraordinary explosion of growth would, as Jesus himself had promised and hinted, would give rise to opposition. And we've come to a place in the Acts of the Apostles which will develop later on until that opposition becomes outright persecution. We've come to a place in the Acts of the Apostles where the future existence, strength, and usefulness of the Christian church is being opposed from several different directions. There is opposition, as we saw last Sunday, from the outside, to which the apostles respond by praying for the power of the Holy Spirit that they may preach Jesus Christ with greater boldness. We will come to see in the weeks that follow that there was opposition from the powers of darkness that tried to divide the church into two sides, the Greek-speaking believers and the Hebrew-speaking believers, of whom we read in Acts chapter 6. And here in this passage, there was opposition that was arising from the inside in the drama of the exposé of the hypocrisy, the lying hearts and lying lips of two of its members. And yet that event to which our attention is, of course, immediately and dramatically drawn in the second half of our reading this morning in Acts chapter 5 may mask the fact that there are really two intimately connected themes in this passage that we've read. And Luke, the author of Acts, finds a number of different ways of showing that these two incidents, the introduction of Barnabas on the one hand and the drama of Ananias and Sapphira on the other hand, these two incidents lie side by side because they are intimately connected. They were intimately connected in history, and they're also intimately connected in the mind of Luke, because he has a very special message to communicate to us through these two events. One of the ways in which he draws our attention to the link is by the way in which he uses the adjective great or much in connection with both of them. In chapter 4, verse 33, he says of the whole church that much grace or great grace was upon them all. And in connection with the church at the end of the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira, he says that much fear, or great fear, it's the same adjective, great fear seized the whole church. So here is a church, Luke is saying, that is characterized by two things that we often think are contradictory to one another, but actually through the gospel of God belong together in any true living Christian church. Any true living Christian church will be marked by the fact that great grace is upon God's people, but also by the fact that God's people are filled with awe and wonder, reverence and fear because of the demonstration of the presence and power of a holy God in the midst of his people. And out of these two incidents, the first which introduces us to Barnabas, who later will become the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, the second that introduces us to Ananias and Sapphira, both of these incidents are here to constrain us to ask and answer but one question. But one question. And that question is, do you want to belong to a living church like this? Do you want to belong to a living church like this that has a canopy of God's grace and is filled with a sense of awe and reverence and fear of the power of the Holy God? Well, in the first half of this passage, Luke describes for us some of the evidences of that great grace. Grace, of course, is the Bible word for God's favor to us, God's blessing to us, not only when we don't deserve it, but when we have actually lived in such a way that we have rejected Him and have undeserved, demerited His grace. And Luke says that the great characteristic of this first group of Christians was that God's grace came so powerfully upon them, we might say it was almost tangible. It was visible, so visible that he says it was almost like a cloud descending upon them. It was as real as, for example, the dove descending on the Lord Jesus at his baptism. So that when you were among these people, you were conscious almost in a tangible way that God's grace had come down, that there was something heavenly about their community, that their fellowship with each other didn't depend on the kind of things that ordinarily draw people together, but depended on the fact that God had come to them, God was with them, and that God was surely in their midst. That's a wonderful thing to say, isn't it, about an individual Christian, that great grace is upon him. But it's an essential thing to be able to say about a living Christian church. It has nothing whatsoever to do with size or with shape. It has nothing whatsoever to do ordinarily with the liturgy that's used. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the education of the members. It has everything to do with the fact that here is a company of people that God Himself delights to visit and make His presence known among them. And you see the evidences of that in the description that Luke gives here of this Christian church in Jerusalem. It was marked in the first instance by their unity of fellowship. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and one in mind. One in heart because they were one in mind. They were in their minds utterly committed to the same gospel, to the same truth of the resurrection of Jesus. That truth had gripped their minds as they'd listened to the apostles preaching it and teaching it. And they were absolutely convinced of that truth. And they recognized that as ever, truth has consequences. And their convictions about the resurrection of Jesus drew them together so that they were of one heart. They were devoted to one another because they were devoted to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how that's put in verse 32. There was not a single exception. But all the believers were one in heart and one in mind. In other words, their Christianity was not buffet-style Christianity where they chose bits and pieces. It was all or nothing Christianity. And only all or nothing Christianity brings down this sense of God's favor and binds us together as God's people. It is almost always the case, that individuals who complain as they live in a Christian church of lack of fellowship are themselves partly or in large measure to blame because they will not yield themselves unreservedly to the fellowship of God's people. But by contrast, great grace was upon them as they were united together in this all-or-nothing fellowship. And of course, the story that follows underlines that. God is saying in that story, the kind of fellowship I am seeking that will bring great grace upon my people is all-or-nothing fellowship, where you never hold back. The second mark of God's great grace upon them was the generosity that was so clearly within their fellowship. Again, verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. No one claimed, that's mine. But everyone held everything they possessed, not as a possession, but as a stewardship. It's sometimes said very cleverly, isn't it? That what the devil says is, that's yours, and I'm going to take it. And the best the world can say is, that's yours, and you ought to share it. Whereas what the Christian, by God's grace, is called to say is, this is mine, but you can have it. And that was the Spirit. And you see, that Spirit was created by a deep-seated conviction they had. That if Jesus Christ was really risen from the dead, had delivered them from the powers of darkness, promised them everlasting resurrection life, then at the end of the day, what significance does your property have? What's the significance of your possessions? They are trivial by comparison with that. The obverse of that, of course, is to say that if I tightly grasp hold of my possessions, it's a very clear indication I don't really believe in the resurrection, isn't it? And so there was this tremendous generosity within their fellowship, so that in verses 34 and 35, they made great sacrifices in order to benefit each other. There were no needy persons among them. Now we're inclined to think, of course, that was primitive Jerusalem, that was easy. My friends, there were 20,000 people here. We say if we had a little fellowship of 100, we would be able to do this. They had a fellowship of 20,000 and they were able to do it. Why? Because of this great spirit of generosity that made them look for opportunities to make sacrifices in order to benefit those who were in need. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the disposal of the church by laying it at the feet of the apostles. Now, Luke actually makes it very clear, if it were ever in any doubt, that this was not a primitive form of communism. In the next little passage, Peter will make it very clear to Ananias and Sapphira, you had every right to hold on to your property. You didn't need to sell it. There is no command of the apostles that tells you this is what you must do. It was entirely under your disposal. So there is no sense here in the early Christian church of an imposition from the apostles of a kind of primitive form of communism in which there is absolute communal ownership of everything. Peter makes it very clear to Ananias and Sapphira, they had a right to private property. But the marvelous thing is the way in which from time to time those who had much were prepared to yield that right to private property, to place it at the disposal of the fellowship of God's people. Because their life in fellowship with these brothers and sisters was far more important to them than their personal and private life in the comfort and luxury of their possessions and their homes. And it's very interesting in that connection that the phrase that Luke uses here, "there were no needy persons among them," is actually drawn directly from Deuteronomy chapter 15. It was part of the law of God for his original community that there should be no needy person among them. And it's kind of evident here that what that old community had failed to deliver because it lacked the power of the Holy Spirit and the great grace of God being upon it. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is illustrating in this Jewish community what God had called his people originally to be, but now alone had been fulfilled in those who placed their trust in Jesus Christ. But there's a third evidence of this great grace that was upon them: the unity of their fellowship, the generosity within the fellowship, and also the power of the testimony of the fellowship to the world. Look at verse 33. It's in this context, and there is a clear connection here, notice, between verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 32 describes the fellowship of the church. Verse 33 describes the great power that was on the preaching of the apostles. Now, what's the connection? The connection is this: that throughout the history of the church, and in our own day, the preaching of the gospel often lacks power because those who hear it see no illustration of what the gospel means in flesh and blood terms. The reason in a living Christian church, or one of the reasons in a living Christian church, the gospel comes with power is because in such a fellowship, people who come into it see what is spoken illustrated in what is lived. And this was part of the reason why the early apostolic preaching was given with such power. They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you only needed to come into this community to see the difference that the resurrection of Jesus Christ made. And so, in the fast-moving action of the Acts of the Apostles, the camera pauses for a moment in order to introduce us to a man called Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus who apparently sold land in Cyprus and brought the proceeds to the feet of the apostles as a kind of outstanding single example of the way in which the great grace of God was upon the church. And the question is this: do you and I really want to belong to such a church? Do you and I really want to belong to such a church which will provide for us everything that God's grace gives to us, but will also draw from us everything that God's providence has supplied to us? Or do you want to belong to a church which actually was the kind of church that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to belong to? Do you want to belong to a church where you only have to give part of yourself to Jesus Christ? Because, of course, that's the real function of introducing Barnabas at this point. He's introduced here and then he disappears for a few chapters until he gives us a wonderful illustration of why he was nicknamed Son of Encouragement when he goes to befriend Saul of Tarsus when the rest of the church are terrified of his reputation. He is introduced here because Luke is now, by contrast, going to speak about two individuals who stand in such stark contrast to Barnabas, who didn't belong, or certainly didn't want to belong, to such a fellowship. And so he moves on, does Luke, at the beginning of chapter 5, from providing the evidences of the great grace that was upon the church, to giving us the explanation for the great fear, the great awe, the great sense of reverence that came upon the church. And he introduces us very carefully, and if you just meditate on these words, you will see how carefully he does it. He introduces us to a couple who wanted the reputation of a Barnabas, but weren't willing to pay the price of unreserved devotion to the Lord Jesus and unreserved devotion to the Lord's people. And we need to understand that these two things always go together in the Bible. Unreserved devotion to the Lord Jesus is always accompanied in the New Testament by unreserved devotion to the Lord's people. Luke introduces them not, I think, with the word now, but better with the word but. But by way of contrast, there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And you'll notice that he now takes the very language that was used to describe Barnabas, and he uses it to describe Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of property which they sold, just like Barnabas. They brought the money, just like Barnabas, and they put the money at the apostles' feet. Identical language is used about them, except there is this but. There is this reservation. They kept back, we are told, part of the money in collusion with each other. And an entirely different result eventuated. Great grace was upon the church, but terrible judgment fell upon Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 5, when Ananias is confronted and exposed by the Apostle Peter, he falls down and dies. And later on, when Sapphira is confronted by the Apostle Peter and actually given the opportunity to come clean and to repent, then she too, as she refuses that opportunity, within a matter of hours, falls down dead. And it's important for us to notice how carefully Luke tells this story. It's not Peter who does this. Peter doesn't say to them, "You're a liar, you're going to fall down dead." It is God who comes. It is God who judges. It is God who does this awesome thing. And it's only because God has intervened that Peter realizes what God is going to do the next time round. If instead of there being repentance on the part of Ananias' wife, there is simply hardening of heart. Now, why this awesome judgment? Why this awesome judgment? After all, they were being extraordinarily generous. They were being extraordinarily generous. They were giving part of their possessions to those who were poor and needy. They were helping the needy. Not only so, the money was theirs. The money was theirs. Peter makes that very clear. And they weren't doing anybody any harm, apparently. Did it do anybody any harm that they gave only part instead of giving nothing? Why then this terrible judgment? Well, actually, in the verses, we're given two explanations. One comes from the mouth of Peter. The other is given to us, actually, by Luke himself. As I say, Peter does not do this to Ananias and Sapphira. God does this to Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter explains to them why God is doing this. Verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart?" Notice that he even asks why, because he recognizes that Ananias is actually responsible. He is actually responsible, as Judas Iscariot was responsible, for yielding his life into dark powers' authority, into sinister demonic hands. Perhaps indeed he intends reminiscence of the betrayal of Judas himself. Verse 3 again, you have tested God himself by lying to the Holy Spirit. And of course they did this together. He makes that clear in verse 2 with his wife's full knowledge. He kept back part of the money for himself. And later in verse 9, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" In other words, this was not some, as it were, momentary failure on their part. This was a scheme that they had boiled up together as to how they could have a reputation for being a son and daughter of encouragement among the people of God. But in their hearts they were seeking to deceive God's people and lie to the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than that. And God is teaching the Christian church a very somber lesson. It is that you cannot place on the balances, as a Christian believer, you cannot place on the balances the fact that there are good things that you are doing and then say to God, "Let that balance out the way I am lying through my teeth to you and lying through my teeth to God's people." And so he comes in this judgment of extraordinary power. Because here are men and women who want to share Barnabas' reputation, but they want to do it on the cheap. They want to do it on the cheap. So while Peter does not do this, he certainly understands why this awesome judgment came. And while Luke wasn't present, he certainly understands what God is saying. If you look at the second verse, with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself. The verb that Luke uses there is used only once anywhere else in the New Testament, to keep back, to steal, to purloin. But what is particularly interesting is that that verb that's used here is used only once in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Luke used. Just as most of us here use a New International Version of the Bible. Most of us don't come to church with Hebrew Bibles and Greek New Testaments. We come with our New International Version. So Luke, who was a Gentile, ordinarily used a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's usually called the Septuagint. And in all the Old Testament that Luke used, there is only one occasion in which this particular verb is ever used. Think of it. The 39 books of the Old Testament, and as he reads through, there is one verse in all of that Old Testament that uses this verb. Do you know where it is? It's in the story of the sin of Achan at Ai in Joshua chapter 7. That's where it is. And you see what Luke is saying? He is saying, here were the people of God entering into the promised land, striding forth in victory. But there was something within the camp of God's people that was so deeply unholy, it could have the potential to destroy everything that God was doing. And so God exposed that terrible sin, first of all with the defeat of the people, and then with the judgment and eventually the death of Achan and those who colluded with him in what he had done, in stealing what the Lord had said was not theirs. And here, in a sense, are Ananias and Sapphira taking a step even further than Achan did. They are saying to the whole of the church, Look what we've done. Look how we've sold everything we have. Look how much we are doing for you. And in their hearts, they are lying to God and they are seeking to deceive the people. And they contain within themselves the very sin which endangers the existence of the church's powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. They are what Jesus himself so often called play actors, hypocrites. And because the integrity of the church, in a sense the future of the church, was at stake, God came down in awesome judgment to make it plain that he was committed to having a church that was in turn committed to absolute holiness, to total devotion, to exposing hypocrisy, and to living entirely, unreservedly, for Jesus Christ. And so when God came in grace and then came in judgment, great fear seized the whole church. The Apostle Paul hints, you remember, in the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11, that far less dramatically, but no less really, that still continues to happen. He says there is sin in the church, and this is why some of you are sick, some of you are ill, and some have died. The holy judgment of God upon his people, because as Peter says, God's holy judgment must begin with his own family. And you see the extraordinary result of this. It's really difficult to take in. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. Verse 13, no one else dared join them. Now, we mustn't become a church like that, surely. Do you want to become a church where no one else dares to join? But look at the result of that. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Why? Because great grace was upon this church. A great sense of awe was upon this church. Because to be in this church was to sense this is where God meets with his people and his people give themselves unreservedly to him. I must have, by God's grace, what these people have. And so the people came pouring in. Not because the church was like the world, but because the church was so otherworldly. Now I said there was only one question. I asked it at the end of the first point. I ask it again at the end of the second point. Here is a church that there is great grace on. Would you want to belong to such a church? Here is a church that is filled with a sense of the fear and the reverence of God. Would you and I want to belong to such a church where there was sacrificial commitment, where there was profound love, where hypocrisy was exposed, where there was an overwhelming sense of God's holiness, and where men and women began to realize that this was a place where the grace of God could at last be found? God has told us in his word that the only kind of church he wants is a church that is absolutely pure. He has set his heart upon that. And he will have it. He will present to his son a bride without spot or wrinkle or stain or any such thing. And here we have an example of a group of Christian believers at the beginning of the Christian period whose hearts sang in response, oh, make us such a church. Make us such a church. I wonder if that's your prayer too today. makes St. George's Tron such a church, where its members are of one heart and one mind, because they have no other desire than to be wholly devoted to their Lord Jesus Christ, and where there is such a sense of awe and purity in our love for each other, such a lack of hypocrisy. The men and women in the streets of Glasgow begin to hear that something awesome and yet infinitely gracious can be found here among this people, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, these words are too much for us to bear. We live in a world of unclean men and women, and we are ourselves men and women of unclean lips. But in your word, our eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We are undone by how far short we fall of the calling you have given us. But we pray that the undoing of us may be the remaking of us, and that the remaking of us by your word and spirit may become the instrument and channel of untold blessing as we seek to be Christ's witnesses. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen.